Acts 12 is where we're going to be at today. And for the sake of the live stream, we'll have Bible study tonight at 7 and talk more about Acts chapter 12. You know, rivalries exist, right? And they exist in many areas of life. Politically speaking, we have, you know, Democrats and Republicans that always find themselves more and more at odds. There are a variety of rivalries in sports. Right, there's Auburn versus Alabama. Yep. Right, the Chiefs versus the Broncos.
That's right.
The Cardinals versus the Cubs. The Bulls versus the Pistons. Well, I say that one. That one's in the 90s. I don't know if that's still a thing or not. In the world of superheroes, there's Superman versus Lex Luthor. Batman versus the Joker, the Ninja Turtles versus Shredder, and in the home, it's kids versus vegetables. Although those are, they're fun and they're exciting, but there is a more intense rivalry that exists. It is the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of God. In this rivalry, the opponents are not equal, not even close. I remember Ephesians 6 tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but rather is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And as we are reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are not of this world, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Amen. Exactly, amen. Acts chapter 12 gives us a brilliant and engaging narrative, providing a very vivid example of the error of opposing the King of Kings. The church's mission takes significant steps forward, even in the face of opposition in the Jerusalem church. Kingdom advancement doesn't come without significant cost. As we explore chapter 12 this morning, we're going to work through an evil attack. We're going to see the Lord's rescue. And we'll find out who really gets the last word. All right? So Acts chapter 12, we're going to read the whole chapter. All right? It's only 25 verses. We can do it. All right, starting in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Four squads of guards. That's a lot. That's a lot of guys for one dude. What do you think this guy's going to do? Anyway, verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning them to with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these awesome stories that we can see, and we can see you at work in wonderful ways. Lord, show us today how you're working. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, that first thing that we get to see is this evil attack that's taking place. But let's consider a little bit of history here for just a moment. King Herod refers to Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great, and the son of a guy that my Greek is not that great today, and also Bernice I. Herod Agrippa was born somewhere around 9 or 10 BC. He's brought up in Rome. And he had influential Roman friends who became emperors. One of them was Gaius, also known as Caligula, from 37 to 41 AD. And Claudius, 41 to 54 AD. His sister was the infamous Herodias, whose marriage to her husband's half-brother, Herod Antipas, was denounced by John the Baptist and led to John's beheading. Agrippa I reigned during the years of 37 to 43 AD. He received Herod Philip's tetrarchy in 37 AD, added Galilee and Perea in 39 when Herod Antipas was sent into exile, and was driven, or he was also given Judea and Samaria, which formerly had been under the control of Roman prefects, and was granted the title king by the emperor Claudius in 41. His kingdom was almost as large as that of his grandfather, Herod the Great. But his rapid rise was fleeting and ended when he died in 43. Josephus describes him positively as beneficent, mild in temperament, humane to foreigners, careful in his observance of the law and appointed sacrifices and close to the Pharisees. He's not normally identified as Herod in secular sources, and Luke's use of the name is intended to recall the murderous Herod Antipas from Luke 13. The disciple's success has again attracted the threatening notice of another treacherous Herod. And he does what he normally expected, or what we normally expect of petty tyrants. He threw a fit. He threw a temper tantrum. And he lays violent hands on the disciples. However, Herod uses an approach different from Saul's house to house, one by one method of eliminating followers of Christ. Herod instead opts to put to death the leaders of the church, consequently destroying the morale of the church. He starts with James, the son of Zebedee and brother of John, not to be confused with the half-brother of Jesus, an author of the book of James. That's a different James, okay? This James, along with Peter and John, was a member of the innermost circle of Jesus. Herod kills this important leader with the sword, which implies beheading. So following the violent martyrdom of Stephen, the church grieved over the first martyred apostle, James. This decision pleased the Jews. And because it did, Herod also went after Peter. There was no reason to execute James or to arrest Peter. The two weren't political revolutionaries. But Herod wanted to play to the Romans and to the Jews. In taking such drastic actions, he can assure the Romans that this little sect called Christianity isn't violating the ways of Rome. And he can also appeal to the Jews by showing that he is standing up for their traditions. The temple, the law, the separation from Gentiles. Herod loves power. He loves glory. He loves to please people. Opposition is inevitable. When we stand for and we stand on truth in a lost and evil world, we will be attacked one way or another. It could be attacks on our character. It could be name calling, false accusations, any number of things. In just 11 chapters of Acts, we have seen threats, intimidation, physical beatings, and stoning. Now the sword is turning on God's people. We shouldn't be shocked when we face opposition as we seek to add to the kingdom of God. What should shock us is if we never face opposition. I read something the other day that was quite encouraging in the face of opposition to the gospel. It's this simple statement. Christians can die with confidence because our King can put heads back on. Amen. I like that. That should be on a t-shirt.
Yeah.
Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, "You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world." While Jesus told us the honest news, he also reminded us of the great news. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent at the cross. He triumphed over death as he vacated the tomb. He ascended into heaven where he rules and reigns over all. And soon he will return to judge the living and the dead. We can live out our little stories now in faith, knowing that the King will always win. He is in control. God's sovereignty is inscrutable. This means we can't ultimately comprehend the works of God. Hymn writer William Cowper said, "God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform." Why does James die and Peter live? Well, we're not privy to that information. We just trust that King Jesus was in control when James died and in charge when Peter went free. He could have saved James, but he didn't, for his own sovereign purposes. We ought not forget, the moment James died, Jesus was there to greet him in heaven. King Jesus can use miraculous deliverance or martyrdom for gospel advancement. This is simply part of his sovereign work in the world. One might wonder about the church's response here. Why not take up arms? Why not protest? While force and outcry might be appropriate at times, prayer is always the first and best response. Prayer is the church's weapon, and using it isn't passive. The believers in this passage essentially go to war through prayer. Prayer is an act of defiance to opposition. There was a band called Rend Collective, and they sing a catchy victory song. And More Than Conquerors. Song declares, "We are more than conquerors through Christ. You have overcome this world, this life. We will not bow to sin or to shame. We are defiant in your name." And that hope-filled spirit, the church prays. Prayer isn't retreat. It's an act of holy defiance. It's an act of placing dependent confidence in the sovereign God, who hears the prayers of his people and rules over all. In the words of John Piper, prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie. The church is at war. So they call up the commander who shuts lions' mouths, humiliates pharaohs, breaks chains, and opens prison doors, knowing he will act in whatever way he knows is best. There was a woman, she was a Russian dissident. For some reason, I didn't type out her name. But she wrote about her time in prison, much of which was spent in solitary confinement. She was arrested for being outspoken against the Russian government. And in the poem, Believe Me, from her book, Pencil Letter, she writes about the support from the prayers of thousands of Christians who knew her trials, including a sudden sense of joy and warmth that brought assurance that others were praying for her. She writes of her gratitude for those who faithfully prayed for her and the likelihood that she would not have endured had it not been for those prayers. The day after she was released, she wrote these words. Believe me, it was often thus, in solitary cells on winter nights, a sudden sense of joy and warmth and a resounding note of love. And then, unsleeping, I would know, a huddle by an icy wall, someone is thinking of me now, petitioning the Lord for me. My dear ones, thank you all who did not falter, who believed in us. In the most fearful prison hour, we probably would not have passed through everything from end to end, our heads held high, unbowed, without your valiant hearts to light our path. Wow. We can endure attacks because our King can put heads back on. The next passage or the next section that we have is the longest section that we're looking at today, verses 6 through 19, and this is the Lord's rescue. And it involves a tremendous escape from prison. Just as the Lord worked to deliver his people from Pharaoh during Passover, he delivered Peter from the hands of a political tyrant. The Apostle Paul reminded the Philippian church of the truth of God's phenomenal peace. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, he says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peter was guarded by soldiers, but his heart was guarded by God. Know this peace. Live in this peace through the Prince of Peace, who himself could go to sleep in the middle of a storm. In verse 7, an angel comes in and stands next to Peter, and light shines in the cell, but that doesn't wake Peter up. The angel has to strike Peter on the side to move him. I'm sure you've had somebody that slept so soundly that you had to whack them to wake them up. I once was sleeping so soundly. I don't remember which child this was after, but Rebecca was having these weird dreams, okay? And in one of these dreams, I was being attacked by a snake, okay? And it was like coiled around my legs. She was doing the toss and turn thing, because you do that when you're having such a weird dream. It wasn't until she woke up and was hitting my legs with a pillow that I woke up. And I'm like, what are you doing? I had this dream that you were being attacked by the snake, and I had to attack it. But Peter had to be struck on the side to be awakened. And you know, you got to think that Luke loved to tell this story. He had to get some details from several sources to write it, but I think Peter's confession probably made him smile. Can't you imagine Peter reporting, an angel was kicking me in the ribs, saying, get up! But when Peter wakes up, the chains fall off. Our Lord specializes in breaking chains. Peter then follows the angel, thinking that he's dreaming. This detail is important because it tells us that Peter knew he couldn't claim that the rescue was owing to anything he did or could do. He wasn't freed because he was strong or fast. All he contributed to the event was walking dazedly around through the prison as he was told. The iron gate opens the same way the stone was rolled away, by God's mighty power. The scripture says it opened by itself. And upon exiting, Peter enters the street. The angel leaves and Peter finally comes to. And he becomes fully aware now that God has rescued him from prison. In Exodus 14, just before the sea parted, Moses told Israel, "Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today." The Lord also delivered Peter. God is a great rescuer. All glory belongs to God for delivering Israel from Egypt. Peter from prison and us from the outcome of our sin. We are saved by simply receiving God's grace by faith alone. God's grace is so astounding or astonishing that even a praying church had a difficult time grasping it. So much so that confusion and joyful humor abound in what happens next. Rhoda is a servant girl who's on guard duty. Peter shows up and he knocks on the gate, which leads into the courtyard. Rhoda recognizes Peter's voice, and in her astonishment, she runs back in to tell this group of people that are praying, "Peter's outside." And they're like, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind. There's no way. That's just his ghost. He's dead. That's his spirit. It's not, can't be Peter. He's in prison. He's got four groups of guys guarding him. There's no way that it's Peter." You know, the last place that Peter needed to be seen was out on the public street. Then the church enters into this poor decision-making. They don't believe Rhoda. Again, they tell her that she's crazy. This group of prayers struggle with believing that God actually works miracles. But we can't really be too hard on them, because we do the same thing. And they were just regular people who knew God doesn't promise a miracle every moment. Some of their prayers may have just been asking the Lord to cause Herod to give Peter a lighter sentence. Or even, you know, help Peter be strong during the suffering. But instead of getting the answer to their prayer, they stand around discussing the theology of what an answered prayer might look like. They're praying for Peter, who's in prison, and God releases him from prison. And they're sitting around talking about theology of answered prayer. When we pray, are we praying for sinners to be released from the chains of their sin? Or are we simply asking the Lord to make their sentence lighter? Or to give them strength to endure? I mean, we know, we see, even right here, that God is a chain breaker. Yep. He's a way maker. He made a way for Peter to get out of that prison. He busted those chains off of him, and he can do the same thing for every single person who's just buried in the chains of sin. Amen. He can destroy every single one of them. So Peter probably knocks again. Now he's whispering probably more intently, "Would you just let me in?" So the group then, realizing that, oh, it is Peter. They erupt with such astonishment and joy that Peter has to, "Shh, they're going to hear you. Got to be quiet." He's a wanted man in the middle of a city. And once they calm down, he tells them about the Lord's grace to deliver him from prison. In Ephesians 3:20, Paul says that God is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. Do you agree with that? Sunday school this morning, I asked a couple questions. Do you agree with that? Right? You know, our mission statement is on our bulletin is making Christ not ignorable in Mowbridge. Do you agree with that? Yes, we agree with that. Are you doing it? There's a difference between I agree with it and doing something about it. Right? And James writes about that in his book, right? Be doers of the word. Don't just sit here and read it. do it. Right? So we can agree with Paul's statement that God is able to do above and beyond all that we think or ask. Do you agree with it? Yes. Do your actions match that? That's one of those kick to the gut moments. Have you ever found yourself surprised by God's ability? We've got to elevate our concept of what God can do. As John Newton wrote, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such. None can ever ask too much." May we trust in God's power as we pour our heart out on him. Two other pieces of information are relayed in the last part of verse 17. Peter instructs the church to tell these things to James and the brothers. This is a small detail, but it speaks to the leadership of James in the Jerusalem church. Then Peter left and went to another place. Peter uses practical wisdom here. He doesn't rely on a miracle for everything. He flees from Agrippa's wrath. He doesn't run back to the guards singing MC Hammers, "Can't touch this." That would have been stupid. He used wisdom. Herod, of course, wasn't happy with this turn of events, right? He proceeds to cross-examine the soldiers, probably tortures them, and convinced that only an inside job could have freed Peter, he eventually puts these soldiers to death in accordance with Roman law, which specified that a guard who allowed a prisoner to escape must receive the same penalty that the escapee would have received. After these executions, Herod then went to Caesarea. Which takes us to our final point, where we get to see who really gets the last word. Mm-hmm. Right? And we're chuckling because we've already read this. Herod gives this oration to the people, and the people are shouting, "The voice of a God, not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and then he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Wow. Wow. What happened to Herod? This earthly king that opposed Christ's kingdom. Man, he was eaten by worms. Or to put it another way, God judged him. The lesson here is clear. Those who oppose the Lord will lose. When they oppose his kingdom, they lose. When they oppose the truth, they lose. Though the Lord doesn't always settle accounts immediately, he will. Yeah. The coastal towns of Tyre and Sidon are on the inland region areas that Agrippa ruled, and he controlled their food supply. A guy named Blastus served as a mediator between Herod and representatives from those areas. He apparently helped negotiate an agreement suitable to everybody. On an appointed day on which an agreement would be formally announced, Herod prepared to make a glorious entrance. He puts on his royal robes, he takes a seat on his throne, and he delivers a beautiful speech. The historian Josephus recounts this event in great detail. Herod presents himself in the famous arena in Caesarea and wore a glistening silver robe. He was hailed as a god. Of course, the crowd's words were empty flattery, but Herod still received the praise gladly. The event reminds us, or maybe ought to remind us, if you've ever seen the first Avengers movie, Natasha, or the Black Widow, she makes a comment about a battle going on between Loki and Thor right before Captain America jumps out of the Quinjet. And she says, "I'd sit this one out, Cap. They're basically gods." To this, Captain America responds, "There's only one God, ma'am, and I'm pretty sure he doesn't dress like that." And he doesn't dress like Herod either. Herod loves the crowd's worship. When Cornelius bowed before Peter lifting him up, saying, "Stand up, I'm a man too." When the people of Lystra lauded Paul and Barnabas as gods, the pair replied with garment-tearing passion. We are people also just like you. Turn from these worthless things to the living God. Peter and Paul point everyone to the glory of God, never to themselves. Herod's approach to life is quite the opposite. He's a self-exalting glory hog. Consider this example of God's final word from church history. The Borgia Pope, Alexander VI, was a notorious pope whose time in office was said to be characterized by nepotism and licentiousness. He acknowledged having 4 children by a mistress. He was also thought to have poisoned many rivals. The Pope and one of his illegitimate sons, Cesare, whom had been made an archbishop at 17, were both taken ill with fever after dining with a cardinal. Cesare eventually recovered, but the Pope, who was much older, did not. According to the diary of a leading member in the Pope's household, the Pope's stomach became swollen and turned to liquid, while his face became wine-colored and his skin began to peel off. Finally, his stomach and bowels bled profusely. After more than a week of intestinal bleeding and convulsive fevers, and after receiving the last rites and making a confession, the despairing Alexander VI died on August 18, 1503, at the age of 72. God gets the last word. John Piper summarizes this chapter of Acts well. He says, if we stay with Jesus, we win. And if we oppose him, we lose. God gets the last word. You know, there was Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher. He made the statement, God is dead. I've seen this great thing on social media. I think I saw it on a t-shirt once that had, you know, quote unquote, God is dead, Friedrich Nietzsche. Right underneath it said, Nietzsche is dead. In quotes, God. God gets the last word. Are you with Jesus or do you oppose him? In Matthew 12:30, Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. We begin to be with Jesus when we do as he instructs. Repent and believe the gospel. If you're today and you have not yet followed the instruction of Jesus, you're opposed to him. Today is the day to cross over, to stand on the side of Jesus, to repent and believe the gospel. If you're ready to do that today, come on up. Let's talk about it. Come to him for salvation through faith today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you sent us Jesus. For salvation, that we can come to him, we can be on his side. When we repent and believe. Lord, remind us of that every day. Every day we need to repent and believe. Remind us of those things that we do that offends you. Remind us of your love for us. Remind us of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.